There are a couple of things I want to say before we start this session, I think, that are really important. Whenever we have question and answer sessions, and we do this from time to time, we certainly never want to leave people under any illusion that because we're sitting up here, we know the answers to all the questions, that we're the four wise men or something like that. We don't believe that. We're just here to facilitate a Bible discussion about some questions that people have asked. And I want to tell you, I know these three men, other men, and they know me, and we're not afraid to say we don't know. And if there's something that comes up that we can't answer today, we'll be free to tell you. We're not in the business of trying to fool you or to try and pretend like we know when we don't. Second thing is, I want to address why there are a couple of brethren from the Marian Assembly up here. This is something that when Brother Ferris and I were talking over the phone and we talked about a question and answer session, that I told him was the only way that I would do this. And I want to explain to you why. Among assemblies, at times, there has been a misunderstanding of the role of men who are full-time preachers. There have been people who thought that we have some sort of authority, that we're a final say for things. And I'm going to tell you what I know Brother John believes, and I believe this, and I hope all of my brethren believe this, that when it comes to local assemblies, God only has one authority other than His Word. Do you know what it is? It is elders in a local assembly. Brother John and I are servants. We don't like to talk about ourselves, but I'm going to do it just for a second. We're servants. And as servants, we're submissive to the authority that God has raised up. And right now, I'm submissive to the authority of brethren back in Stark Road and to the elders here in Marion where we're trying to teach. And so these brethren are here as a very visible display of that. And if there are questions that come up that have to do with what you do here locally in Marion, they are the final answer, not us. So we want to be real clear about that. And we want everybody to understand our role. We're here to help. But when it comes to matters of authority, the Word of God, of course, stands supreme. But the final answer in things about the assembly in Marion is with the oversight of that assembly.
I agree with that 100%.
Now, we have a large palette of interesting questions. And I'll tell you right now, it is unlikely that we will get to all of them. Last night when I went home, there were four questions in the box. And I thought that I would be eating dinner at about 4:15. But after today, I took an extra piece of chicken because I figured we'd be working long and hard today. So there's quite a few of them here. And I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to kind of jump around from topic to topic just to keep it interesting, all right? And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read them, and then we'll try and work on them. I'm going to start with one that I thought was a really... And by the way, thank you for writing the questions. And thanks for the obvious interest that went into many of them. Many of them are awesome questions, and I really appreciate that. The first question is, in defending what we spoke about yesterday, sola scriptura, that is, the Scripture alone as the authority, I have been asked to provide a verse that says exactly that. Is there difficulty in producing a verse that says exactly that? What would you recommend? Well, I think I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bible to what we read yesterday. And I'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 again. And just read verses 16 and 17 over again. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. What does the word perfect mean? By the way, this has a bearing on a future question, so watch how I say this. Words change over time. The word perfect is a perfectly good word if you lived 400 years ago. But the word perfect in today's language is that the man of God may be complete, truly furnished unto all good works. What is this verse saying? The Word of God is the thing that makes me complete. It is the compass. It is the circumference of all that's required for the full development of Christians who have the Word of God. I certainly will leave room for other ideas and other verses that may complement this, but if I only had this one verse in the Bible, I would argue for sola scriptura. The authority of the Word of God stands above the traditions of religious institutions and all else. Before it, everything else must bow. Now, while I'm on that topic, let me mention one other thing that I didn't mention yesterday. Sola scriptura is not the same as solo scriptura. You know what sola scriptura means? It means that every man is an authority as to what the Bible says. That me and my Bible trumps what the brethren in the assembly teach or what godly men have understood. Sola scriptura is nonsense. The Bible says that it is of no private interpretation, that the prophets are subject to the prophets, that they speak two or three and the others judge. So none of us are raising ourselves up as the authority on the authority. The real answer is we all bow before the ultimate authority of the Word of God. Sola scriptura, not solo scriptura. And so I believe this verse teaches that. Any adds to that?
Well, I think that covers it very well, Brother Dan. I have nothing that I wish to add.
There's a question here. I think I'll turn this to Brother John. How do you answer people who ask if someone who has only creation as their revelation can be saved? What if they never have the chance to hear about Jesus?
In Romans chapter 1, I think we should turn to it.
Yeah.
I think we have an answer to that. Yes, that's the verse I'm looking for. Let's read at verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him, of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power in Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, that verse clearly declares that creation is the clear declaration that there is a God. And I believe that the implication here is that where that is faced by individuals, then God is going to see to it that they do get to hear about the Lord Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah.
So that God will have all men to be saved, and they have been left without excuse that there is a God, and if they're seeking the knowledge of God, God will bring it to them.
Yeah, I think actually in the history of gospel preaching, there has been anecdotal evidence that at least supports what we believe from the Word of God. That there have been people who have acknowledged from what they have seen that there is a God out there. And they have begun to seek for Him. And that God providentially has brought more light to those who seek light. And I don't know if all the stories we've read on gospel tracts are true, but I certainly have heard stories about people who were seeking for God and you know, in a heathen land, and they got a package, and you know, there was something in it that was wrapped up in a page from a Bible, and they opened it up and they read it and they were saved through it because they discovered Christ. I'll tell you what, the God I know is a God who's just like that, actually.
That's right.
So that when there are men who are seeking, men like the Ethiopian eunuch, did you ever stop to think what it took to see the Ethiopian eunuch saved? God took a man like Philip and how do you describe what happened?
Well, he was serving the Lord, preaching the gospel, seeing souls saved. Philip go down to the desert.
Yeah.
Just took him right out of successful quotation marks, gospel meetings.
Yeah. So God, obviously, when he sees a person who is searching for him, God providentially and sovereignly, apparently, brings more light to them so that they can be saved. While we're on that topic, let me make a point that I think we all believe. There is no salvation apart from Christ.
Amen.
And the idea that people can be saved through bugs and rocks and staring into the sky is wrong. Salvation must contain a component of faith in Christ, or it's not real salvation. Is that right?
I believe that's right. Brother, what about an individual who comes to the conclusion from the book of creation, hasn't seen a Bible, hasn't heard a direct gospel message about Christ and his work? What about an individual like that who cries out to God, there's no hope for someone like me because of my sinful condition and ways apart from thee?
Well, the words of Acts 4 and 12 say, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That name happens to be the name of the Lord Jesus.
Have you not heard the argument raised that I proposed to you?
And I've given that answer.
Okay.
Yeah, I think that salvation is in and through Christ alone. What we do believe is that God... I was just thinking about the Apostle Paul even. God moved in a very unique way to smite that man down on the road and to reveal Christ to him. I don't think that same experience is happening today, but it could. Because God does reach out to people who are seeking for him.
Dan... Hebrews 11 and 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And that is the work of creation.
Yeah.
But the rest of the verse says, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him.
Yeah.
So really that gets us back, brother. That gets us back to what was said a moment ago, that the one who seeks God to see to it, he gets more light.
Yeah, excellent verse. This is another question. I think I'm going to refer to Brother Slabaugh here because this is something he touched on. Are all believers who perform labor, physical or spiritual, on behalf of the assembly considered to be deacons? Or is there an official recognition given to them based on 1 Timothy 3, where you know there is a list of qualifications? And the person has gone on to write, we know who our elders are, but I would not be able to write a list of deacons. Before I turn it over to you, I would wish that the assembly directory was the list of the deacons.
So you're saying that everybody's a deacon?
I didn't say that. I said I would wish that the assembly directory were a list of the deacons.
Oh, I see what you're saying. All right. In answer to the question, there's two parts to it. Are all believers who perform labor, physical or spiritual, on behalf of the assembly considered to be deacons? If they're doing deacon work, that should be recognized and acknowledged. But that doesn't mean that they are known as deacons, do the work. And ultimately, I believe you'll be recognized. But I'm thinking more in terms of responsibilities that are designated and certain individuals are known to be the ones who perform that service. Deacon work is service. So the one who is the treasurer, that's deacon. He's a deacon. The one who is the correspondent, he's a deacon. And these are officially recognized deacons. So as far as a deacon list is concerned, I'm not quite sure where you were going with that, brother. But
it's just that when I look at the New Testament and I see what God would like to see in elders, for example, I recognize that God would like to see those characteristics in all of us.
Right.
I don't think it's ever permissible to say, well, that's what God wants from the elders, but I'm going to live a careless Christian life. I think that would scare me. And so I think all of us ought to aspire in those lists of things that God wants from the deacons and from the elders to see those same graces developed in our life. I think that in the assembly in Marion, that the elders of this assembly would like that to be formed in every person in the assembly, that these characteristics might be seen. I think when it comes to deacon service, you know, we recognize it in the early chapters of the Acts, for example. There was a definite setting out of men who had jobs to do, and so I think that there are times when there are official deacon duties to be done, but I think that the spirit of service ought to be the hallmark of every believer in an assembly. By love, the apostle wrote, serve one another.
Phoebe was known as a deaconess.
Yeah, talk about that for a minute.
That's Romans chapter 16. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord, has become of saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. Now that word servant is the feminine form of the word for deacon. So she was a servant of the church, which was in Cenchrea. Deacon work is not limited to the brethren.
Here's a question that I really appreciate somebody writing, because it took some courage to write it, and it took some honesty. And truth be told, there's more of us in the room that will identify this with this than not. I think it's a good question. I have a problem reading the Bible consistently. I can go for a couple of months reading consistently, and then I start fading off. It seems I can never get past the point of trying to make it a habit. I've never found reading particularly enjoyable in general, and this has affected my Bible reading habits. Is there some way I can learn to enjoy reading my Bible? And what I really appreciated was the little PS at the bottom. I can always tell when I have stopped reading because my life starts heading south. And brother or sister, whoever wrote that, you have done a service to all of us by writing this, because you have revealed probably what's in most of our hearts. And the problem is you've revealed in a way the fact that while we sometimes have a lot of clever answers for things, there's some things that are hard to answer. And a lot of us have trouble with consistency in our lives. And it's not just about reading the Bible. It's consistency in a lot of Christian areas. And I'm humbled by this question because I know that's true about me. And so, Brother John, where would you start with something like this?
I thought you were giving us some answers to that yesterday, but there's help to be found. Is this a matter of becoming more comfortable just with reading generally? Is that what you get from this?
I didn't. I mean, the person is saying that. But listen, there's a bigger problem that some of us face, John. And it's this. We can pick up the newspaper and enjoy spending an hour reading it, or an hour in front of our computer screen, so that we make sure we hit the guys up here in the front. But the Bible doesn't seem to be as appetizing to us.
Well, I believe that as we get away from God, our hearts grow colder, and it becomes harder, and we need to get on our knees and confess our failure, and then we need to do again the first works. You know, when we were first saved, we couldn't get enough of it. There was a real appetite then, and we need to seek the Lord's grace to overcome that.
You know, one thing that gives me some encouragement is that it's really obvious that when you're really saved, even though we do have cycles in our life, the presence of the Spirit of God is always working to draw us back, isn't He? It's the reason I read that verse yesterday about the things written aforetime are written for our learning. The Bible says the men in the Old Testament were men of like passions as we are. They were of similar temperaments. You can learn a lot. Was Abraham a man who was just this, you know, consistent, top-of-the-world Christian every day of his life? How about King David? How about John the Baptist? I think every person in their life goes through stages where our Christianity becomes a struggle. Can I make one suggestion? And John, this maybe will contribute to this, and then we can say more. One thing that's helped me in my life is to be accountable to other Christians. Now, I've been married for 25 years, and there's one person in this world that knows me better than anybody else. It's my wife. And one of the things that my wife has absolute permission to do is say, Dan, I don't think you're enjoying your Bible very much these days. And you know, having a person who loves me point out to me when they think that I'm straying in my Bible study or my Christian testimony, it's a great help. Now, there's some of you here are married. There are others of you that maybe need to find accountability in other places if you're single. But one thing is, I'm glad that God hasn't put me off in the backside of the desert somewhere. He's allowed me to associate with other Christians. It's one of the reasons that we preach, come to all the meetings if you can. Because I personally find that even coming to the meetings is a way that God restores my soul. And God brings me back to His Word by being in the company of other believers. Jim and Tim, I'd love to hear what you think about this. Because I think we all struggle here.
I'll tell you something, Dan, that maybe when you get another 13 years of experience, that your wife will say to you, you know, you're a lot easier to live with when you're reading the Bible. There's a verse in 1 Peter 2 that we're all familiar with. Verse 2 says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Appetite has to be nourished. In other words, you have to respond to any degree of appetite that you have and not put it off. It is a matter of the will.
Yeah, I believe that there is a discipline that is involved in reading the Bible every day. Did I quote yesterday the man who said, I never find time to read my Bible?
Yes.
I have to make time.
Yes.
I do believe that the formation of a structured day will help you to read your Bible. Make a vow before God. I hope that's not bad language. That I'm going to set apart a time when I read my Bible. And when I say that, I'm tender-hearted because I know there are sisters here. And you've got babies, and babies don't work on your vows. And maybe your day is full from dawn till dusk, and you got hardly time. The Lord understands that, but I'm dealing with the rule rather than the exception. You know, in the garden, God said that work was going to be accomplished by the sweat of the brow. Did you know that includes reading your Bible? It surely does. Studying the Bible is going to be work. You can't avoid it. It may not always be convenient or pleasurable. But one of the things I do think is that setting aside a time to read the Word of God is a good help. I can tell you a little story. This is very personal. I don't think I've ever said this in public. Years ago, there was a time when I was having trouble remembering to pick up my Bible to read it because I was a student and I was very busy. I finally decided that the one place that I went to every day was the bathroom because I needed to shave before I went to class. So what I did is I took my Bible off my desk and carried it in and stuck it on the bathroom sink, open to where it needed to be read. And it provided me with the discipline and the reminder and the structure that this is something I needed to do before I left the house. So I don't have any patent answers, but I hope that God will give us all a greater thirst and a greater discipline of our own wills and greater control of our own lives to read His Word consistently.
Just one further comment on that verse that you quoted from 1 Peter chapter 2. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, I want to just underline one little word, as. Because I think most of us take that text and we understand it this way, that it's new Christians that desire the sincere milk of the Word. But we are to be as newborn babes. Me and Dan, I've been saved for 62 years. And I'm to be as a newborn babe that desires the sincere milk. Not just babes that need it. I need it.
In the verse 1 there of 1 Peter you just read, the verse before what you read, speaks what is replaced by being as a newborn babe. Malice and guile and thoughts, even when we were speaking.
Excellent.
Good.
That's what happens when you go south.
Let's try another question here. Brother John, I'm going to direct this to you. If you were traveling over the weekend in an area where there are no gospel halls, where would you go to worship?
I believe I'd stay in my motel room.
Could you worship there?
I believe that I can worship wherever I happen to be.
Amen. I like this question because it shows the importance of choosing your words carefully. If I am traveling on a weekend or working in an area in the gospel where there are no gospel halls, if the question was, where would I go to eat of the Lord's Supper, the answer is, I would not. Although I do not necessarily like to just maybe the word gospel halls, because not every assembly that I've been to has that name over the door. But if the question is, there is no group of believers gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in that community as a New Testament church, I wouldn't go anywhere. But if the question is, where would I go to worship, I think the answer is, I'd go to my knees. Because I hope that you worship on Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and all the days of the week. I hope you worship when you're driving your car. I hope you worship all the time. And so there is no limitation on worship. There are definite limitations on where I may observe the Lord's Supper.
That's right.
Any further?
One of the things that we can all do to regulate our response to that question is to choose our travel.
Yes.
Sometimes it might be nice to go to Lake Tahoe, which we did, but there's no assembly there. You need to plan around it. It might take a little extra effort to get to a place where you can worship with a group of gathered out believers. There are choices that have been made in life by many believers not to go certain places in the world simply because they're not able to remember the Lord on a Lord's Day morning. There's nothing that says I have to visit any particular place in the world just to please myself.
I think there are some other really good questions here. I'm just trying to think of where we want to go next. Here's a question I think we can answer rather quickly and maybe be a help to people. Besides Martin Luther, were there other men that helped spread the gospel, and what did they do? The answer to that is yes, and a lot. Because Martin Luther was just the tip of the iceberg. And the conversion of Martin Luther was surrounded by the conversion of thousands, and maybe tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of godly people in that age. It's interesting that in history, God has special times of visitation. Hope you believe in that. In fact, for those of us who preach the gospel, we recognize that there are special times of visitation when the wind blows where it lists and God works in mighty power. There have been great awakenings. You know, at one of the wickedest times in England and in Great Britain's history, there was a great awakening. And people thought the British Empire was finished because people were so wicked, and God came in through the gospel and saved hundreds of thousands. It turned the entire country on its head. Did you know that so great was the power of the gospel in the Great Awakening that in northeastern Scotland, the fishing fleet, upon which they depended for their livelihood, did not leave port for weeks? So great was the power of the preaching of the gospel. And that's why sometimes in prayer meetings, we pray that God would do that again in the United States and Canada. Hope we do. God is able to create another great awakening, brothers. Do you believe that? I hope He does. It would be my fondest dream that God would work, not necessarily. I hope God continues to work in Mexico and the Soviet Union and China and in Africa. Wouldn't it be tremendous if God broke out and started working here again in a way like that? But I'll just mention a couple of names that go along with Martin Luther. Many of you know that Martin Luther was a German and lived in the city of Wittenberg and other places. There was John Calvin, the Frenchman, who is most closely linked with the city of Geneva in Switzerland, who saw many, many, many thousands of people led to the Lord. In Switzerland, there was a man named Ulrich Zwingli, powerful man who began what many of us know as the Anabaptist movement, what now, of course, you would know as the Amish and the Mennonites and the Dunkards and the River Brethren and many of those sorts of traditions, even the Baptists in some degree. I have a couple of recommendations for you if you're interested in this. One is a very old book that many Christians have in their library. It's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. And it tells the story of many men and women in this age who were saved out of Roman darkness and gave their lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you something. If you want something that will stir your soul to do a little something for the Lord, read that book. When you learn that the flames consumed these men and women and they were tortured terribly for their faith and they were loyal for Christ. I want to tell you something. There was real commitment in those days. But there are many other books that you can read about the Reformation. And if you can find one in your local bookstore, I'd encourage you to read it. It's a thrilling story of God's grace. So Martin Luther is just one man. He was really the name that's best known. What God did with him was extraordinary. And so his name often is attached to the Reformation. But there were many, many, many more. And really, just to name off their names today it wouldn't be productive. But I hope you'll look into it and learn about some of the great heroes of the faith.
Could I add one name to your list?
Please.
William Farrell.
Absolutely.
And he may have been the clearest gospel preacher of them all.
I believe that. We have another question here that goes to some things that we discussed yesterday. And this is a question that comes up frequently. And it's a question that I care about a lot. It says, when you say every word is inspired, why do we often hear preachers say, we're in the crosshairs now, when they read the King James Version, a better word for this would be? Now let me tell you that there are times that I do that. So if this is an accusation, I'm guilty as charged. I do believe that we ought to be careful how we do this. And Brother John, I think in the past I recall a conversation about this between us. One thing we never want to do is in our public reading of the Word of God cast doubt on the authority of Scripture. That's something we never want to do.
That's right.
But when we talk about plenary inspiration, we are referring to the original autographs, the very words and letters and strokes of the pen that God wrote down. that men wrote down. As the words of God were inscripturated, as they went from thought to paper, all those words were inspired inerrantly and infallibly, without error and without capacity to lead you astray. When we say a better word might be, we are referring to the subject of translation.
Amen.
Translation is not God's work, that's man's work. And translation can be improved upon. Because if I were to bring out a copy of the 1611 King James, very few people here in this room could even read it. Because the S's looked like F's and the U's looked like V's. And it wasn't in Roman typeface, it was in what was called blackface. And most of us here couldn't even read off a verse out of it. And so the work of translation is an ongoing work. And so we are always seeking to take the truth of God in an accurate and honest way and make it accessible to those who listen. And I'm just going to let Brother John talk for a minute, but we mean no disrespect to God or to His Word. But we are committed to helping people understand God's words. And when we can more clearly express them, we're not taking authority away from what God says. We're bowing to it. And we're trying to bring the Word of God as clearly as we can to those who listen.
Anybody who knows two languages is aware of the great difficulty in expressing in a second language precisely, exactly what was said in the first language.
Yes.
Anybody who knows two languages is aware of that. So part of what we're seeking to do, if we supply another English word, we're supplying a word that may more accurately convey the meaning of the original word in Greek or Hebrew. Now, how do I know things like that? I mean, I'm no authority. How do I know that? Because I've been using a Bible that supplies that kind of information. Some brethren carry a two-version Bible. The second version is the revised version of 1881. And some words were changed because, in the opinion of the 1881 translators, they could express the original statements more accurately with different English words. Another problem. Words change their meaning.
Amen.
Years ago, a gentleman was a man who had a large estate and many servants and titles. And, of course, a man of that standing was expected to have good manners. The word degenerated from that meaning to any male who happened to have good manners. And today, about all that the word gentleman means is it's not a woman.
Yeah, I think. Yeah. Another Bible example might be Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, "He that letteth will let until he is taken out of the way." What does the word "let" mean in modern English? It means I permit something. You know what the word "let" meant 400 years ago? It means I prohibit something. Language changes. And brothers, it is not a crime to do our best to convey the Word of God respectfully and in a dignified way. I have absolutely no sympathy for trivialization of the Word of God. And we have absolutely no sympathy for somehow trying to turn the Bible into a hip-hop manifesto. And if you don't know what that means, I'll explain it to you some other time. This is not gutter talk. It's not slang. It's not lightweight. It is the truth of Almighty God from eternity. But because it is God's truth and He wants people to hear it, in a respectful, dignified way, we do our best to convey that truth to them in language. There's a corollary question here, and I think it illustrates something I said earlier. So I'm going to read it. My first proclivity is to put it on the bottom of the pile, but I'm not going to. I'm going to read it because would you give Sunday school children or other outside contacts a version other than the King James to read? I'm going to begin with an observation, and that is this. Different assemblies, under the leadership of their elders, choose to do different things. And I'll follow the observation with my point. Ask the elders in your local assembly how they would like you to proceed.
That's a good answer, and I'll give you another one. I never heard of anything but the King James when I was growing up, when I was just a young fella. We didn't have this proliferation of all these different versions of the Bible in English. And I found the these and thous and some of the other language of the King James a little bit odd because it wasn't just exactly everyday conversational English. But I memorized it. And I've retained it to this day. I believe that children have a capacity to memorize and understand in measure, and then they come to understand better. The King James language today poses no problem at all to me because I have long since heard the many different suggestions of words that will help to understand a given verse.
How about in evangelism, John? You and I have both done that, and others here, where we are going out to people who honestly have never probably owned a Bible and never been in a church where the words thee and thou were ever used. You and I had Christian parents. You know, we had a leg up on this, as you've indicated.
Right.
What do we do, you know, with folks that we might only meet one time? Isn't that the reason when we are preaching that we do try and help them understand what it is we're reading, so that if the text does present some difficulties to their understanding, that we act like the Ethiopian eunuch said, what is this talking about? I'm putting it into plain English. And Philip said, here, let me show you. I think that's maybe what our job is, to help them understand.
That's right.
There's another related question. What Bible translations are favorite supplements to the King James and why? And I appreciate the way this was written. It was written very, very carefully. Most of us in this room do, from time to time, use other Bible translations. We do. And I think the men all sitting up here do. And I think there are some criteria for what we use and what we don't use. I mentioned this yesterday, but let me just go over it again. We are primarily interested in accuracy, not readability. Let me just say that twice because I think it's really, really important. We are primarily interested in accuracy rather than readability. It's possible to create a Bible that 3-year-olds, I guess, could probably, or 5-year-olds could read. But there would be a great deal of accuracy and completeness that would be sacrificed to make that work. You see, what I want to know when I read is I want to know that I'm reading the very words of God. I want the closest thing I can get in English to the original words that God wrote. So I'm just going to name some names right now and tell you that the King James Version is a very literal translation. It has some things in it that aren't quite perfect. After all, King James demanded that the translators use words from the Anglican Church to describe the leadership in the assembly. That's why words like bishop is there. The New King James is a very literal, accurate translation. Many of our dear brethren, the men that I grew up listening to as preachers, frequently quoted from Darby's translation of the New Testament. The Revised Version of 1881 is a very accurate, literal translation. My personal favorite is the New American Standard Bible, which I believe to be both readable and very, very accurate and very God-honoring. What I would warn you against is the slippery slope of many of the modern versions that, to me at least, seem to be produced just to sell Bibles. Have you ever seen them? The New King George Believer's Bible Baptism Study Women's Comfort Guide, with a pretty cover and some posies on the front of it, and a lot of silly notes wrapped around a poor translation. Brothers and sisters, let's stay away from that sort of thing. Let's stick to things that are honorable, that are trustworthy, that are accurate, that reflect godly scholarship, and that God has proven to be accurate, useful translations.
Well, I think you've expressed that very clearly. I don't see I can add anything to that.
All right. We often hear speakers say, I'm going to give the application, not the interpretation of this scripture. I hope you never hear Mr. Slabaugh and I say that. I don't think you ever have. I hope you don't. Because we subscribe to the theory that you always give the interpretation first and then the application. Otherwise, the application doesn't mean anything. But the person wrote, I find this confusing, especially in the gospel. And let me add my own 2 cents worth. So do I. Please explain interpretation and application. A number of years ago, I discovered in trying to teach my kids some things that I needed to help them out. And they asked a question very similar to this one day at the table. And I came up with this explanation. I hope it will be helpful to you. When I come to the Bible, the first question I ask is, what does it mean? What do the words mean? If there's a word in the verse I don't understand, go get the dictionary. Because if I don't know what the words mean, I won't know what the verse means. And when I know all the words, I ask myself, what is God saying in plain English? What does it mean? By the way, that's just a clever way to say interpretation.
Yes.
What does it mean? But whenever I discover that God has said something, there's one other thing I have to ask myself. And my second question for my kids is this, and for my own self. Not only what does it mean, but how does it work? That's application. God doesn't just throw truth out into the universe and let it hang there. God expects that truth is going to have a result. That's application. And so when I read what God says and understand what He means, every child of God ought to say, how is this going to work in my life? And I hope that all of us will apply ourselves not only to knowing what it means, but knowing how it works and seeing to it that it does work in my life as I read the Word of God.
I like to say that interpretation, he said it, is what it means.
Uh-huh.
Application is what it illustrates.
Good point.
There's only one correct interpretation.
That's correct.
If Dan and I see something as meaning something different, if we don't agree on what it means, I know for sure one of us is wrong. I wish he'd agree with me. I'd like him to be right. But the point is that we might both be wrong.
Yes.
But when it comes to applications, there are many applications, but not any application. I've heard some pretty absurd applications.
Yeah, unfortunately, a sort of ministry or a sort of teaching that just grows up giving the secondary meanings, if you will, of the Word of God is rarely a productive ministry. And so I hope the Lord will help us. You know, the problem is, Brother John, I think it's easier sometimes to make up a quick and easy application. In other words, I've got something I want to tell the Lord's people, so I run to my concordance and see if I can find a verse that sounds something like it. And then I rush back to the Lord's people and deliver what I want them to do. And I lean my argument on some weak stick that I've pulled out of the Bible, out of context. Brothers and sisters, that's not honorable. That's not good enough. And God's people rightfully ought to reject that. We need to go to the Bible first and let it speak to us and then decide how we're going to react to it and how we're going to apply it to our lives.
A text taken out of context can be used for a pretext.
Yes.
Dan, just a thought that has occurred to me while you were explaining that is that the future of our lives as followers of Christ depends on what the Scripture means to us.
Yes.
The future of the assembly depends on what the Scriptures mean, not some application that I give to it.
And by the way, there are some things that are used in the gospel so often as applications that we almost never stop to think what they really mean. Mark 8 and 36, for what shall it profit a man?
That's right.
If he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? This is just one. I can come up with half a dozen more. Have you heard that preached? What if a man becomes wealthy but he's never saved? That's an application, brother. What does the text mean? The text means, what gain will there be for me as a Christian if I gain the world but I lose my life in view of the judgment seat of Christ? Not that I die, but that it's a life that's wasted in view of the judgment seat of Christ. That's the meaning of the passage.
Let's take a little bit of a turn just to keep variety and keep interest. I really do appreciate the fact that there is a wide variety of questions here. There's a question here in reference to the fact that God has created civil government. And I think a very pertinent question, should Christians be involved in government or the political process? I think, I appreciate the question, by the way, but the question is not written in a way in which I necessarily could give a straight up and down answer. What does be involved in government mean? For example, I'm involved in government because I pay my taxes. I think there's somebody here in this room that works for a municipality here at one of the cities around here. I mean, that's involved in government in a sense. The brethren that I know that work in government ministries and have positions connected with the government, we certainly do not mean that no contact with the government is permissible for a child of God. We don't mean that. I'll tell you what I think, and I think is the mind of the brethren up here. The politics of our world is a polluted arena of compromise, of half-truth, and even the nicest, finest men that try to represent people don't really completely represent the Christian principles that we believe in. And I believe that there is a great deal of wisdom in what has been passed down to us through the years that being involved in the political process, belonging to political parties, putting up signs in your yard at an election, I think that goes over a line of being involved in something that really is not the Christian's job. I'm not going to tell you whether voting is right or wrong, but I'm going to tell you this. If the energy that many Christians in this world put into politics were put into the salvation of souls, there'd be a great deal more accomplished for the kingdom of God.
Amen.
Can I tell you this, that most of the people who believe in involving themselves in politics do not believe in a pre-millennial view of the future? I believe this world is going down the tubes and that the coming of Christ is going to rescue me from it. I don't believe that by getting involved in politics, the world is going to get better, because it won't. And so I think you're rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic, brethren, if you get involved in politics to any significant degree. Now, when it comes to voting, I know that that's a private act, and many brethren are arguing today that that is not getting involved in politics. I think if you have any questions about that subject, I think you should talk to the elders in your local assembly again and get their mind. I'm well aware that there are some assemblies where that is being permitted, I know that there are some assemblies where it's very much being taught against, and it's not my job to make that decision for you, but I would discuss it with these brethren and others in responsibility here in your local assembly to understand what their mind is on that matter.
Just one comment. I sat in the office of a brother in Christ, and he had a library in his office above his business place, a dry cleaning establishment. And I'd have been happy to have his library in my home. A genuine believer who had been called upon by citizens in his community, a city of 70,000 people, to run for mayor will help you clean up the city. And these were his words. He had resigned in disgrace. I don't go into the details of how that happened. I think it was an honest error on his part. I had met another man in that community who every day, he'd lost his driver's license, but every day he took a handful of tracts, got on a bicycle, and he had covered that entire community two times with gospel tracts. And the ex-mayor said, Bernie Hare did more for God in this city of 70,000 than I ever thought of doing. He found out that he was wrong to have gotten into the politics of this world.
I think, in terms of the gospel, I think we ought to be well known in our communities. I live in a small town, a few thousand people. I know the mayor and the fire chief and the chief of police and the city council members. I know all of them personally. And I've made it my business to be available to the community. They know that if there's a tragedy, that they can call on me. And they even know that if they need a Christian perspective on something, they can come and ask my advice. I don't mean to be boasting by this, because I'm not at all. I was very humbled by it. One day the mayor of our town called me up and he said, I need some honest advice. And he says, I think you're the only man that'll tell me the truth. I hope I live up to that. But really, I don't think we can serve in any capacity in our communities on committees and things like that. I think that's a problem. And maybe you could do it, and maybe you think you could pull back. But brothers and sisters, let's never get started with something that we can't end. And I think that, you know, it seems very innocent to get on the beautification committee. But, you know, if you end up more and more involved, you might live to regret it. So I think the wisdom that we've been handed by our brethren has been a good tradition. I know some people hate that word, but I don't mind it. It's been a good tradition. That you stay as far away from things that could entangle you. You know, if you've ever been out to the Rocky Mountains, some of us go climbing out there. You know, if you're a smart person, you stay as close to the rock side of the trail as you can. If you're the kind of guy that always walks with your toes hanging over the edge, someday you're going to fall off. I always wonder why Christians think they have to walk as close to the world as they can. The only place of safety is walking as close to Christ as you can.
Amen.
And so may the Lord help us not to stray too close to things that maybe will be ultimately be a hindrance to us. Brother John, I'm going to ask you this one, and this is a question that comes up. Will a soul who has never heard the gospel and the Lord comes, will there be an opportunity for them to be saved?
You answered that this afternoon, brother.
Yeah.
And the answer is, those who have heard and rejected the gospel in this present age will not have another opportunity then. But those who had never heard and rejected the gospel now will be among the large number. Brother Dan, I thought, handled that very clearly and very well. Will be among the large number that will hear and heed the gospel and be saved. And the vast majority of them will pay with their lives for their faith in Christ during that period of the tribulation.
There's a question here about the Old Testament, and I think it's an interesting question, and I think just for the honor of the Lord, I think it's worth answering. When terrorists kill people in the name of Allah, we condemn them as animals and, you know, we condemn them for what they are. It's a horrible thing they do. It's terrorism, it's whatever you want to call it. But in the Old Testament, we have cases where God commanded Israel to kill every man, woman, and child and animal. Actually, the more I think about this, the more I think this is a great question. What's changed? Why is it that today we would condemn something like that happening, but yet in the Old Testament, something that, at least to a person who doesn't understand the Bible, appears to be the very same thing? How would we answer that?
My own thinking on that, Brother Dan, is we didn't live in that era in the Old Testament that you're describing,
number one.
And those individuals whom God condemned to be put to death were individuals who lived unspeakably wicked lives.
And it was the judgment of God, wasn't it?
It was God's judgment upon them.
Yes. Yeah, I think that really is helpful to me, because when we look at what was going on in the Old Testament, you remember the verse that says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God was dealing governmentally among the nations through his people Israel. And when there came a point where there were nations that absolutely, utterly went over the edge, is that okay to say it? Then God used his people in that dispensation to actually execute the judgment of God. Now, folks, that's why it's important to distinguish between the ages in our Bible.
Yes.
We don't live in that age. What age do we live in? We live in an age where the apostle tells us that God has set up authorities. And they are God's sword to execute justice. Here's the way I like to explain it. It's not my job. Do I believe in capital punishment? I was stunned not long ago to come to a Bible reading and find out that there were actually Christians in Assembly Fellowship that did not believe in capital punishment. I was stunned. Because I want to tell you what God said long ago still obtains. The shedding of human blood requires the shedding of human blood. A life for a life. And I'm not talking about third degree murder or insanity defenses. But when people clearly murder someone else premeditatively, they ought, by the justice of God, to forfeit their life under the hand of human authorities. But brothers and sisters, that's not my job. A few years ago, the pipe leading out of our house, the sewer pipe leading out of our house, plugged up because of tree roots. It needed to be cleaned out. But I didn't have the tools, the skill, or the inclination to get involved. What did I do? I called the plumber. Why? Because that's his job. In this dispensation, the job of government has been handed to somebody other than Christians. And God has established in our democracy a system of laws and people to carry out those laws, and that's their job. What these terrorists are doing is just wickedness. They're not carrying out God's will or God's word. They're not doing anything. They're just following their sinful instincts. There is absolutely no connection between what Al-Qaeda does and what the children of Israel were doing in the Old Testament.
Amen.
Here's another question that there are actually three questions that all go together. So can I, we've only got about 7 or 8 minutes. Let me kill three birds with one stone. By what authority did the second century church councils select the current collection of books? Who gave them the right or the authority to do this? It's a great question, and I'm dying to answer it. They did not have the authority to say that it was the Word of God. They bowed to the authority that was inherent in the authentic books.
Yes.
Do you see the difference? It wasn't like they came in here, Brother Tim on one end and Brother Jim on the other, and spread out all the books and said, we're the four wise men. And because we think we're right, we'll pick out this one and this one and leave off that one and pick this one. That's not it at all. It was the collective wisdom of godly men that there were texts that reflected the holy scriptures of God. And they bowed to that authority. And as a result of bowing to that authority, the canon was collected. The canon was not authoritatively made. It was authoritatively acknowledged.
Yes.
There's a world of difference, and I hope we all understand that. Anything further?
I might just say, there are very few Christians that I've encountered that have an understanding of this subject of how we got our Bible. And we had an excellent treatise on it yesterday, and a great deal more conversation may be necessary, or reading on your own. I have gotten great help, but it was obvious to me when he was touting these books that have helped him that he got his help, as I got mine, from reading what others have researched.
I will mention one book for people who are interested. I think Brother John will concur with this. There is a book by an assembly writer named F.F. Bruce called The Canon of Scripture. Now, I'll admit to you that it's a bit of heavy reading.
Yes.
But I will tell you this. There are some people here that are fully capable of it, so go get it and read it if you're interested in this topic, because it really is very helpful. And I'll tell you something else. This is one of those areas that if you look into it, it'll really cause you to give glory to God.
Amen.
Because you can see the wonderful providence of God in His Word. And so I think these subjects are thrilling to me. And if you'd like to read this book, The Canon of Scripture by F.F. Bruce, it's well worth it. I think what we're going to do is answer one more question, because it's a question that scares me. And I want to say something about it, because I don't want to leave here today and have it be a problem, either in Marion or anywhere else. I'm going to read the Bible first and then talk about the question. Would that be all right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were ye baptized in the name of Paul? You say, I can't imagine on earth what question would prompt the reading of that scripture. It's just this. What is the interpretation of this scripture? The interpretation of this scripture is that in the city of Corinth, the assembly had divided up into teams. There was the Tim team, and the Dan team, and the John team, and the Jim team. Everybody's on a team. And Paul said, divisions like that within the assembly are wrong. I'm going to tell you what I think personally. Brother John, help me out. Was the Christ team any better than the rest of them?
They were just another faction.
They were just another faction. Divisions within God's assembly are wrong. I beseech you, brethren, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. God does not want divisions in His assembly along any party lines. And that's just not Democrats and Republicans either. Now I'm going to tell you what the question is. Actually, there's several questions. I'm going to skip the questions. I'll just summarize them for you. I mentioned the names of two great reformers, Martin Luther and John Calvin. And both of them have given their names to religious systems. One to a denomination. Martin Luther is the father of the Lutherans. But John Calvin has given his name to a system of understanding God's sovereign workings in time and as well how God saves people. Opposed to Calvin in his day was a man named Arminius, who had a different point of view than John Calvin. John Calvin emphasized the sovereignty of God. Mr. Arminius emphasized the free will of man. I want you to listen very carefully. In both names, extremists have done terrible damage. Extremes in one camp say that God's going to save you whether you want to be saved or not. Just lay in bed and eat bonbons and someday God will come along and save you. An extremist in the other camp wish that I passed out all these 3.5 by 5 file cards and ask you to sign your name so that you would enter into the kingdom of God and become a child of the Lord Jesus Christ. And both of those things are absolute nonsense. Here's what I want to tell you. I hope that none of us will adopt labels. I hope that in how many ever years God spares me, I never hear a man stand up in a gospel hall assembly and say, I'm a Calvinist. Or I'm an Arminian. Because you would be disobeying 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 10. I know we all have slightly different views of how God works. God's a big God. He's an infinite God. You know what it says in the Old Testament? We only touch the hem of His garment. And it's true that sometimes our understanding or appreciation of how God works isn't complete. Let's be big enough men to admit that we're small. But brothers and sisters, let me say something about the gospel. Because we love the gospel. I hope we all do. Let's not waste our breath on endless controversies about men who have been dead for 500 years. Let's preach the message that's on the surface of the Bible. Man is ruined because of sin. And God has provided a remedy in His Son. And whosoever has a absolutely for all. And men and women have a responsibility to respond to that message and to receive the gospel and to be saved. You know what? I was given some advice when I was a young Christian. It was just this. When you want to pray in a way that is most honoring to the Lord Jesus, use the words that the Holy Spirit has used in His Word.
Yes.
I think that's good advice. You know what I like? I like the fact that brethren in New Testament assemblies quote the Word of God copiously when they worship in public. I love that. Mm-hmm. Can I tell you something else? I like the way our dear brethren preach the gospel. Preach it simply. Preach it clearly. Preach it in the words that the Bible uses. I'll tell you what. Whatever private considerations you want to enter into, whatever arguments Brother John and I have in the back seat, that's not the public's business. When we declare the gospel, brothers, let's just tell them about Christ who died for their sins according to the Scriptures. Let's not get caught into some label game. Let's not line up in teams and destroy each other. Let's preach the pure gospel and let's hold up Christ. Let's remember what our mission is, to preach Christ and Him crucified.
I want to add just one statement Martin Luther made. He was referring to Luther, gave his name to that denomination that bears his name. Martin Luther said, so I disagree with that statement, Martin Luther said, let names and thrones and kingdoms fall, and Jesus Christ be all in all.
Well, these are the final announcements for the weekend. We first of all appreciate our brethren that have come and given us their time. It's a bit of a misnomer to say that Brother John came, but he did about a week ago.